1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We continue our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. I hope and pray it'll be a blessing to you, even today, in a message called Taking Root. Taking Root. Chapter 2, verses 13 to 16. Just a few verses, but a lot to say in those two verses, or in those few verses. First of all, let me review quickly the background. Remember, Paul wrote, he was in Corinth when he wrote, it was about 51 A.D., Paul and Silas visited Thessalonica on their second missionary journey. He preached only three Sabbaths there, and he was sent away out of the city for his personal safety because after his preaching, things sort of got in a turmoil. He sent back to the city Timothy and Silas, and later they rejoined Paul in Corinth, and Timothy gave a report about what was happening since he left Thessalonica, and it was so positive that it sort of caused Paul to want to write this letter, and so he did, 1 Thessalonians. Last time we considered his approach to the ministry. When Paul went to Thessalonica, how did he go about it? There were 15 points. I won't review all 15, but let me just sort of summarize them in a few points here. Paul had no desire to get even with those who did him wrong. None whatsoever. No desire. He was willing to agonize if God would use him to deliver the gospel to Thessalonica. He had an evident desire to please God, not to please man. It was not about Paul. It was about God. He never flattered himself. He never was covetous, never desiring more. He gave all the glory to God. This is how Paul approached this ministry at Thessalonica. He was always ready to exhort, to comfort, to charge, like a father, with affection and authority and earnestness, but always without respect of persons. Paul wanted everybody to hear the gospel. He treated everybody alike. Now, his approach really paid off. If you were here last week, you know that it did. Their testimony about how Paul approached them went out everywhere, and everybody was really pleased. It paid off. The church at Thessalonica was starting to, after Paul left, it was starting to take root. And that's what we want to talk about. There are three evidences of it taking root. A church that's sort of established. Three evidences of that we'll look at here. Those are important. That's what we want to do. But along the way, we're going to pick up several other truths, inferences, if you will, and we'll enumerate them as well. So three evidences that the church is taking root, and then a number of other things. If you're taking notes, that's how you can be thinking. We'll begin in verse 13. It says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." There's a lot right there in verse 13. Let's break it down a little bit. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing." The Thessalonians were thanking God. And Paul says, we're going to thank him also for what's happening. Some might say, well, it seems odd that Paul would thank God. Why doesn't he thank the Thessalonians? Because the Thessalonians received the word of God as it was truly the word of God rather than the word of men. Now, okay, we'll say that was good, you brothers and sisters at Thessalonica. But Paul was on target. Paul realized and recognized that the church's taking root was the result of God's intervention. It wasn't their own doing. It wasn't his doing. It was God's intervention. Jesus told Peter, he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Who builds the church, according to that verse? Christ builds his church. I will build my church. Jesus does. Does Jesus still build churches? Does he build Corinth Baptist Church? Yes, he does. Jesus Christ is the head of Corinth Baptist Church. Not Pastor Danny, not the deacons, not the trustees, and not us as a congregation. Jesus Christ, this is his. He's doing the work here. So along with the Thessalonians, Paul wants to thank God that the church is taking root. He wants to thank God that, he says in this 13th verse, when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men. Paul's thanking God for that. Now, there were those, you remember, who tried to disqualify, to discredit Paul, so that they could make his words like any of the charlatans, and the Thessalonians wouldn't listen to them. They wanted to cast doubt on Paul's word, on his message, on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul had in chapter 1, all the way through the first 12 verses of chapter 2, he offered a sort of defense. And you remember that we've mentioned that a couple of times, a defense of himself, it seemed, and his companions. But it sort of sounds like here that this defense was not for himself, not so much for his companions, as much as it was to protect the integrity of his message. Paul was only important as far as being the tool of God to deliver the gospel to Thessalonica. That's his importance. It's not really about him. It doesn't matter what they think of him, as long as they realize that what Paul told them didn't come from man. And Paul says, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, because you recognize that it did not come from man. Sounds like his defense was not for himself, but for the protection of the integrity of the Word of God. And the Thessalonians had received the Word not as from man, but as it is, verse 13, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. So evidence number one, we'll just put those two thoughts together. The acceptance, they accepted the instruction from the apostle as not being from man, but from God. That's evidence number one. In other words, i.e., they have discovered the Word of God. They have discovered that God has a message to deliver to them, and he's used Paul to do it, but it is not from Paul and it's not from his companions. The message that was delivered to them came to them from God. They discovered the Word of God. Now Paul could be sure that their foundation was laid upon the Word of God as it was delivered by the man of God, but it was the Word of God. You know, it could have easily been otherwise. When Jesus was here and he spoke any word, it was the Word of God. How was he received? Well, they didn't. His people rejected him. His own countrymen rejected him, and eventually they crucified him. Jesus said to them in John chapter 8 and verse 45, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not." They were hard-hearted. They were looking for something else, something to satisfy their fleshly cravings. Why is it so important that they receive the Word as from God and not from man? Because the next phrase, the last phrase in verse 13, it effectually worketh also in you that believe. As a result of their believing that it wasn't just the words of a man, that it was the Word of God, they accepted it as from God, it did a work in their life. It was powerful in their lives. And those who do not believe the Word is of God, those who think this is just an old book that you Christians are fanatic over, they're not going to experience the power of God that is discovered in the Word of God. They'll never experience because they don't believe it is God's. The Thessalonians are examples of what God could do for a people who have a healthy attitude toward the Word of God. Let me ask you, what do you think of the book? How precious is it to you? How much time do you spend here on Mondays and Tuesdays and Thursdays and Fridays and Saturdays? How much time do we spend in the book, the Word of God? Have we received it as from man, passed down from generation to generation? Or when you look at this book, is it alive? Is it life-changing? Is it food for your soul? Does it give you light upon your path? The Word, the words of God. How had the Word affected these Thessalonians? What had it done for them? How was its power manifested? Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul had thanked God for their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Do you remember those? That's how it worked. The Thessalonians had a purpose for living right now. They were doing the work of faith, and they were laboring, they were toiling in love, and they had patience. They endured it because they had their eye fixed on the Lord coming back one day. You know how that happened? It was the Word of God. The Word of God revealed that to them. In chapter 1 and verse 9, it says that they were turned from idols to the living God. They turned away from their idols and they turned to God. Do you know why? It was the Word of God. In verse 10 of chapter 1, it introduced them to the one who could deliver them from the wrath to come. And they believed it. They believed that payday was coming someday, that there was victory just beyond the next bend. And they would one day live with Christ who was coming back to this world. You know how they knew that? It was the Word of God. It was the Word of God delivered to them by the man of God. And none of these things could have happened in their life if they hadn't received the Word that they got from Paul, the apostle. If they hadn't received it as from God. If they just thought, it's what he thinks. It's Paul's teachings. Oh, he's a great teacher. He's a great speaker. But it's just Paul's teaching. If they felt that way, none of this would have happened. Remember the writer of Hebrews who said, "For the word of God is quick. It's alive. It's powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword." Do you remember how it talks about it? It cutting into the deep recesses of the individual so that it reveals what's not revealed otherwise. The Word of God is powerful. And these received it as it was the very Word of God. So we've seen already just one of the evidences that this church is taking root. They didn't receive the words as from men. They received them from God. They discovered the Word of God and it was really doing a work in their hearts. An evidence that this is a real church. This church at Thessalonica, this is for real. These people have received the goods. Now, I said we'll also pick up some little implications, some inferences, and let me just enumerate a couple of here from this one verse. Number one, every good gift comes from God. God is to receive the glory for everything He does. Paul said, we didn't do anything. It was the Word of God. You didn't receive it as the words of men, but the words of God. Whatever God does, He gets the glory for. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. So when I arrive safely, praise the Lord. When I finish the job successfully, praise the Lord. When we win the soul to Christ, praise the Lord. When we mend a damaged relationship, praise the Lord. It's all of God. All of God. When a message is presented from this pulpit that touches your heart, praise the Lord. It's the Lord. It's God's message. It's God who gives us the strength to be here. Me, the strength to talk, and you, the wisdom to listen to it. Praise the Lord. It's all of God. The word that changes lives is not man's word. It's God's word. It's God's word. It's God's word that changes lives. It's not Danny Linville's words. My responsibility, our responsibility as pastors and teachers is to speak the Word of God and not tent it with ourselves. The Corinthians, Paul would soon write to them in 1 Corinthians 2. Listen to this. And I, brethren, could not come to you. When I came to you, came not with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. I gave you God's words, Paul told them. You see, this was his thinking always. Paul, the important apostle Paul, who went everywhere starting churches, he said, "It's not important what you think of me. It's important what you think of the word that I deliver to you." Paul knew that the messenger's conduct and the messenger's commentary could mar the word of God. I'll say it again. The messenger's conduct, that's yours or mine, the messenger's commentary could mar the word of God. Somebody said, what you do speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say. It's also true that what we say can camouflage what God is saying so that it sounds sort of like our wisdom, man's wisdom. When we deliver the message from God, the best thing we can do is get out of its way. Put it out there as from the Lord. Doesn't need to be flowery speech. Doesn't need to be surrounded and embellished by our own thoughts and our own interpretations. We need to give them what God says. Your responsibility, my responsibility as the body, the church, is summed up in the words of Acts 17 in verse 11, talking about the Bereans, the people of Berea, the brothers and sisters at Berea. These were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Search the scriptures, to know the word as defined by the word, as interpreted by the word. The Word of God. Matthew Henry said we should receive the Word of God with affections suitable to its holiness, its wisdom, truth, and goodness. The words of men are frail and perishing, like themselves, and sometimes false, foolish, and fickle. But God's Word is holy, wise, just, and faithful. How do you receive the Word of God? There's a second evidence that this church is taking root in the first part of verse 14. It says, For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which are in Judea, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. The word for means because. So it's as if Paul is saying, you must be receiving the word properly as the very word of God and not from man, because ye, brethren, became followers. You became mimickers. You started to be like the churches which are in Judea, which are in Christ. So here's evidence number two. They became imitators of those who are part of the true church of Jesus Christ. When Corinth Baptist Church, which is a lot of years old, 200 years old almost, but it became a church. It became a church when it started to look, it started to act like those churches that were obviously doing something for the Lord. Now, you may be surprised in the way that they were like the churches of Judea. We'll talk about that here in just a minute more. But I want you to notice first that he uses these churches are in Christ Jesus to designate the true church that's in Judea. There were other groups of people meeting in the synagogues. It's the true church in Judea that these people are mimicking, that they're like. As opposed to the Jews in Judea who had the word of God. It was delivered to them, but they rejected Jesus. They didn't take the words to heart and receive the Messiah that had been promised. Already Paul had said in verse 6 of chapter 1, he said, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy in the Holy Ghost." He's already told them, you're followers, you're acting like we are. But now, collectively, they are following right in the path of the true church back there in Judea that started there in Jerusalem and spread out from there all the way to them, to Thessalonica. And you're starting to look a lot like that church, he said. How had they imitated the Judean church? In what way did they look like that? How was it an evidence that they were truly taking root as a church? How? So reminded again of chapter 1 and verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord. Work of faith. You can take it two ways. It was both inspired and it was empowered by their faith. But obviously, it was for real. God was working there. Their labor of love. Their labor is their toiling. They're toiling in doing this work, and love motivated them just to toil on, to push through each day and each obstacle. And the last one, the patience of hope, we said, was enduring. It was enduring this hardship, this labor, this toiling. And they were able to do that. They had confident expectation at the end of their journey that Christ would reward them. He was coming back to receive them to Himself. And so they had no problem just pressing on, enduring the hardness, enduring persecution. And that's what was happening. This endurance is what Paul has in mind when he says that they are imitators of the church in Judea, the churches in Judea. He sort of explains in the latter part of the verse, verse 14, "For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews." So what's the evidence that they're a church? They've discovered the Word of God. They know that the message delivered is not from man, it comes from God. Secondly, you're starting to look like the church back at Judea. And in what way do we look like? Paul has in mind the suffering. The Judean church, they're surrounded by the old Orthodox Jews of Judaism. And they're applying the pressure to the church. They're persecuting the church there. Their own countrymen, the Jews who were saved in Judea, their own countrymen are persecuting them. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, you're like the church at Judea in that respect. Your own countrymen there in Thessalonica, your own people, you Gentiles, your own people are starting to persecute you. These Gentile believers were paying the same price for believing that the Judean believers were. Suffering at the hands of their own countrymen, not at all unlike the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffered at the hands of his own countrymen. Those who believed on him suffered in the hands of their own countrymen. And those who would later believe in him out in Thessalonica would suffer at the hands of their own countrymen. What's that tell us? If you would live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer persecution. It's an evidence that things are where they should be. When the church feels the heat. So the third evidence of their taking root is, evidence number three, faithful enduring persecution. Faithfully enduring persecution. A person is not willing to suffer for something that's not real to him. And they were willing to suffer because it was real. The second evidence, they became imitators of those who are part of the church, the true church of Jesus Christ that was in Judea. And then the third one is linked to that, inseparably linked to that. They were faithfully enduring persecution, brought on by their own countrymen. How much he is willing to endure, how much they are willing to endure, is in direct correlation to how real this cause is to them. You don't suffer for something you don't believe in. And when the kitchen get hot, the kitchens get hot, the cooks bail. You ever heard that? They get out because it's too hot. And what will happen in the church? Traditionally, when the church undergoes severe persecution, oh, it separates the true believers from the unbelievers. They're not willing to endure because it doesn't mean much to them. But obviously, it did to the Thessalonians. Now, a little application from this particular verse. You remember that Jesus said, "Remember the words that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep your sayings." The scriptures are very clear. "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 2 Timothy 3:12. Does that mean us? Yeah. But I've never suffered. Have you? Not really. Oh, I know. Somebody didn't like me being a Christian. Somebody may have laughed at me or made fun of me or called me a name. That's not suffering. But do you think we could suffer? Is it possible that we could suffer for our faith now in these last days? Absolutely, it is. "Yea, and all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." So we too will suffer if we truly believe, and will suffer at the hands of our own countrymen, our own leaders. That's what it was in Thessalonica. That's what it was in Judea. Their own leaders stirred up the people against them. We might also suffer at the hands of worldly so-called Christians. Some of the worst persecution down through the ages, the worst persecution of the church happened by people who called themselves saints, called themselves believers. How much are we willing to endure? Well, I tell you, that how much we're willing to endure is directly correlated to how serious we are about our cause. How much do we love the Lord? What if they take away your money out of your retirement accounts? What if they say you can only buy things on a certain day of the week? What if they say, "Well, you've got too much. We're going to take some of what you have. You have a camp here and a house there and another house here. We're going to you don't need but one house. We're going to take those and we're going to give them to somebody who has none." What if they say, "You know, your church life is not any good for you. It's kind of contrary to what we believe is best for you. And we're going to close down the churches and you're not to meet anymore." What if they say to you, "Well, you got to get rid of that old book because there are things in there that contradict human reasoning. And you don't make sense anymore." You say, "That'll never happen in America." But it will. It will happen in America. Before the end, it will happen in America. Paul goes on to describe this persecution of the churches in Judea that the Thessalonians are mimicking. He describes this persecution that's happening. He says in verse 15, "Who killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men." They killed Jesus. They killed Jesus and they killed their own prophets who told them about Jesus. These Jews. Jesus had said, standing outside on the Mount of Olives, looking back at the eastern gate of the city, he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto you, how oft would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not." They killed Jesus, they killed the prophets, and Paul says, now these same Jews are ready to begin to persecute us. The "us" there in verse 15 is probably talking about himself and Silas. They're ready to persecute us. The word "persecute" means to drive out, and that's exactly what they did. Paul preached 3 weeks at Thessalonica, and then they drove him out. You can read about that in Acts chapter 17. I'm going to read that passage, Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 5, if you'd like to look as we read. the Jews had roused up the Gentile leaders, and the Gentile leaders roused up the mob, and Paul was driven out of Thessalonica. Verse 5 of Acts 17 says, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people." This is what happened at Thessalonica. "And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, 'These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus.' And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city, and they heard these things, and when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go, and the brethren immediately sent away Paul." They sent him out because it was dangerous for him to be there. Paul says, those Jews, they killed Jesus. They had before murdered his prophets. Now they're persecuting us. They've driven us out from among you, the Thessalonians. So when the Jews could not afflict the church themselves, it was common for them to try to get somebody to do it for them. And they did. The Gentile churches had normally been known for, more being acceptable of one another in different beliefs. The Gentile unbelievers did not normally have the same hostilities toward the believers as the Jewish unbelievers had to the believers in Judea. And in this case, the Jews had provoked the Gentile unbelievers at Thessalonica to do what they had done. Brothers and sisters, even down to this age around the world, those who receive these truths as being from God, they're not popular anymore. Have you noticed? The abortionists don't like the Word of God. The transvestites don't like the Word of God. The homosexuals don't like the Word of God. The unsaved people, they like the darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and they don't like the Word of God. So even down through to this very age around the world, everywhere people believe this book as it is the Word of God, should expect to be persecuted by those who don't, and more perhaps as the day approaches. Paul says here in our text, he says, "And they please not God." These persecutors, they please not God. They probably thought they were pleasing God. The Jews, they sent Paul out thinking, and Paul went out himself thinking that he was doing God a favor to persecute the church. If I could just silence them about Jesus Christ, he thought. Well, he was wrong. The Lord said in Matthew chapter 7, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?' And the Lord's going to say, 'Depart from me, I never knew you.'" They are and were always despicable to God, not only rejecting the truth, but turning away those who might believe, turning them away from the truth. That's what they were trying to do in Judea. That's what they were trying to do at Thessalonica. That's what they were trying to do everywhere Paul went. He says they're contrary to all men. They're against all men. How were they against all men? Verse 16, our last verse, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles. They're against all men. They don't even want me to come and talk to you. They don't want us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Paul would know about them forbidding to speak to the Gentiles because he was one of the forbidden speakers. And Jesus had accused them of the very same thing when he walked on the face of the planet in Matthew 23. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them to enter in, he said. They won't let us preach. They don't want us to deliver the pure, unadulterated Word of God because they know it will change lives. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. They're like a man who has a fruit tree, but he doesn't like that particular kind of fruit. So rather than eat it, he still harvests it and he destroys it so nobody else can eat it. Hindering souls from coming to Christ. What do you think the Lord thinks about that? You say, well, does anybody really do that? Oh, most people do that. Hinder. Most people who don't believe don't want anybody else to believe either. Maybe we should ask, what might I be doing that would hinder somebody from coming to Christ? Is there anything that I do? Is it my language, my lifestyle, my entertainment habits? Is there anything about me, Lord, that would prevent somebody from coming to the Lord Jesus Christ because they look at me? And if you have to answer, yes, there is, then you need to do some serious consideration about what God would have you to do about that. He says in verse 16, to fill up their sins alway. It's the same terminology that you would use to fill up a measuring scoop. To fill up the scoop. They're continually filling up this measure of their sins. And as a result, the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. Right now, while he speaks, they're living under the thumb of Rome. Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophet and garnish the sepulchres of righteousness. And you say, if we had been in those days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Jesus said to them. He was very straightforward. They fill up their measure of sin, and the wrath of God is to be poured out upon them. I remembered what the Lord said to Abraham before he died. This was in Genesis 15:16. He's talking about the Amorites. He says, but in the fourth generation, four generations away, they shall come hither again, your people, for the iniquity of the Ammonites is not yet full. It speaks to us a little bit about the patience of God, the long-suffering of God, giving opportunity for people to repent, but they don't. And there is a time in the progress of time in which God says, enough. One of these days, God's going to look at this world, maybe in 2001 yet, and he's going to say, enough. Sound the trumpet. And Jesus Christ is going to come and call his out, and the tribulation period will begin. At the end of that tribulation period, there'll be great judgment, and the Lord Jesus will come in his second coming and set up a 1,000-year reign on this very earth. It'll happen when God says, enough. So let me review quickly. A church is taking root You know it's taking root when it accepts the instruction of the Bible as from the Lord and not from man. When its members become imitators of those who are a part of the true church. When they start to, number three, when they start to faithfully endure persecution like their forefathers. And then there's that long list of things we've talked about along the way. Every good, perfect gift comes from the Lord. He ought to get the glory. It's God's word, not man's word, that changes lives. Our responsibility as pastors and teachers is to speak the word of God and not tent it with ourselves. Man's conduct can mar God's message. The preacher's commentary can mar the message of God. Your responsibility and mine is to look at the Scriptures and see if these things that we're being told are true. Check it out in the Scripture, the Word of God. We should receive the Word of God with affections suitable to its holiness, its wisdom, its truth, and goodness. We will suffer if we truly believe. Better get ready, right? Better get ready because suffering's going to happen to those who believe. Those who receive the Word as from God should expect that that they're going to be persecuted by those who don't receive it as the Word of God. How much are you willing to endure? How much will you take before you give, before you go with the flow? I can answer that. It depends. It's in direct correlation to how serious you are about the cause of Christ. Hindering souls to come to Christ for which He gave His all is an offense to God. It's an abomination to God. And there is a point at which God will say, enough. And perhaps that day is drawing very near. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for this message, for Your Word. Lord, please forgive me if I get in the way of it ever. Don't articulate it clearly, just as You've presented it in Your Word. And forgive us, Lord, if we hear it clearly presented and accepted as if it were from some man, some worldly wisdom, not from our Almighty God, not from You, our Heavenly Father. Lord, I pray that You would use these thoughts this morning, this challenge from the Word, and change our lives. Lord, help us not to be the same. I pray for every brother and sister sitting right now here, hearing my voice, Lord, that we would all be different from this day forward, going forward. And Father, I thank You for what You'll accomplish as we give ourselves wholly to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.